Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We're going to mainly be looking this morning at the first six verses of Galatians chapter 3. I've given the heading for the first little section of it as a perplexed exclamation. There's a lot of exclamations in this passage, and it's very much in fitting with what we've already said about the book of Galatians. It's a very different book from all the other letters that Paul has written, a very different letter, and we'll see something of that in these few verses. He twice repeats, both in verse 1 and in verse 3, the word foolish. Foolish Galatians. And then in verse 3, are you so foolish? And that's actually a stronger word than would appear in our kind of English translations. It's an expression of exasperation, of perplexity. Paul is kind of saying, what on earth is going on with you Galatians? It's not a lack of intelligence on their part that grieves Paul. It's more a failure to exercise even what Paul might describe as a modicum of spiritual discernment. He's baffled that they should have taken the turn in their Christian life that they have taken. The nearest equivalent that you can find to Paul's expression here is actually found on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And it's in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. We read this, and he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Oh, foolish ones," this is talking to the disciples, "slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then it goes on, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you just have loved to have been there? Can you just imagine sitting there and Jesus himself kind of starts with the book of Genesis. That's what meant by Moses. And he goes right the way through in our kind of understanding to the end of the book of Malachi. And he explains to them, he shows them everywhere that you can find him in those scriptures. But what he's saying to these disciples is, how dense are you? How dim are you that okay, I didn't expect you to understand everything. I didn't expect you to understand every reference to me in the law or the prophets. But I did expect you to see the big picture. I did expect you to see that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter his glory. And of course, the reason Jesus would have expected them to have grasped at least that much was that he kept telling them exactly that. The Son of Man will be handed over, he will be crucified, he will rise again. But they didn't get it. And it's a great lesson to us, I think, to redouble our efforts as we look. We're going to be looking this evening at one of the Psalms. And Jesus is there. He's in that Psalm. It doesn't take a genius on this occasion to find him there, because we can turn to our New Testaments and find that the psalm is quoted in relation to Jesus. And so much of the Old Testament is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. And that's Paul's way of always making his argument. It's what he does in the whole of this chapter in Galatians. And we'll see, maybe next week, God willing, or whenever, we'll see how he uses Abraham and all that happened in the life of Abraham to demonstrate what's going on. Paul does recognize here that the blame doesn't rely in, or doesn't rest entirely on the Galatians. There is divided blame here, and he uses this expression. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, that's their responsibility. Who has bewitched you?" Paul is recognizing that someone has come in and sown this pernicious doctrine, this bad teaching that is about to destroy the Galatian church. Paul isn't suggesting, I don't think for a moment, that somebody's actually cast a spell on them in some kind of Harry Potterish sort of way. No, he's, if you wanted to paraphrase it, you'd maybe say, "Who's deceived you?" Or a little bit more paraphrase, "Who on earth has pulled the wool over your eyes? Who's pulled the wool over your eyes that you can't see clearly any longer?" And it's strengthened as well by the way in which he addresses them. If you look at all of Paul's letters, you'll find that his normal greeting to people once he's into his letters, he has his formal greetings at the beginning, which you remember were very terse and very brief in Galatians. And then he'll very often start referring to them as brothers or beloved brothers, in Christ, not here, foolish Galatians. It'd be a little bit like, I don't write letters to my daughters, I don't write letters to anybody. Does anybody still write letters? Some people do. I don't usually email my daughters, I either talk to them on the phone or you kind of text them, so the formalities of writing have kind of gone. But if I were to write to them, I would probably, you know, use the normal sort of way of doing it, you know, dear Miriam or dear Terza or whatever, whoever I was writing to. In effect, when the Galatians got this letter, they opened the envelope, not that it was in an envelope, but they took the letter out and they read it. And what does it say? You stupid girl! What do you think you're doing? Oh, what happened to the dear Miriam, dear Terza, friendly greeting? No, it would indicate an urgency. It would indicate, I think you could say, a frustration. It would indicate a seriousness to just plow in. Sometimes my girls will ring me up. It's usually for some technical advice or something. And normally they'll ring up and they'll say, "Hi, Dad, how are you?" I go, "I'm fine, how are you?" And then sometimes they'll ring up and they'll say, "When such and such happens, what do you do?" "Hello, nice to talk to you as well, darling." Oh, because they've got a computer problem, or it's reaching the point now where they help me out with my computer problems, but that's the way it used to be. The problem is so big that the normal courtesies of life are set to one side. And that's what's happening in Galatians here. You foolish people. The lovely William Hendrickson, he was an amazing man. Went to a conference with him once, and his knowledge of Scripture, just encyclopedic. I think I've commented before that he was able to quote the whole of the Bible, but only in three languages. He's one of those people that makes me feel sort of that big. But this is what William Hendrickson says. "The Galatians, in lending a listening ear to the arguments of the legalists, must be considered not dull, but thoughtless. Not ignorant, but senseless. Not stupid, but foolish. Is not everyone foolish who barters the truth of God for the lie of Satan? Peace for unrest, assurance for doubt, joy for fear, and freedom for bondage." Hendrickson is pointing out that the Galatians should have known better, and that the very direction in which they were going made no sense. Why would they now suddenly want to be in a position where they were having to try and earn, if not their own salvation, at least their own sanctification? That they, having been freed from the power and the authority of the law, were now willingly going back under it. Can you imagine a slave who finally has the chains shattered and fall away, going back and refitting them again? Paul says, "That's what you're doing." And so it's a perplexed exclamation to begin with. And then, secondly, there is a pointed reminder to them. The message that these false teachers have brought is a million miles away from the true gospel. And the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians, you remember in chapter 1 how he was at pains to point this out, that there is only one gospel. It's the gospel he began preaching. It's the gospel that he preached in all the churches he went to. It's the gospel he preached to them. And it was verified and ratified by the church in Jerusalem. It was the same gospel that Peter was preaching to the Jews and James to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There is only one gospel, Paul is saying. So what on earth are you doing? So what is that gospel? Well, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, where he expands this a little bit, he's very clear. Chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "We preach Christ crucified." And then he goes on to say, in effect, not that that is the most palatable thing to do, because it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to the Jews because the whole idea of a crucified Messiah has been read out of the Old Testament scriptures for the Jews of Paul's day. That they have reassigned passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. They've kind of reassigned those in various different ways. One very popular way of reassigning them was to say the suffering servant is the nation of Israel. Messiah is the king. Messiah is the king of glory. Messiah is the one who's going to come. And he's going to sort these lot out. He's going to be the new David slaying our Goliath. He's going to be the new Gideon driving out the Midianites. He's going to be the new Samson who can slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. That's who he's going to be. And the idea that there is one Messiah who is both the suffering servant and the coming king just doesn't fit to them. They said, no, I can't accept that. And so it becomes a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, with their Greek philosophy, the idea of some of them would think that sin really doesn't matter, the body is nothing, it's the mind. They would have all sorts of different ways, but basically they're just too clever for this gospel. This isn't sophisticated enough for them. You remember the way in which they treated Paul on Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens. They're interested to start with when Paul begins and he quotes from some pagan prophets and some pagan poets. And they're kind of interested until he mentions the resurrection from the dead. And they go, oh, okay, very interested. We'll maybe have a chat with you another time. It doesn't make sense to them, so they dismiss it. But Paul says, but that's the only gospel, and that's the gospel we preach to you. Why are you now veering off to something else? Or 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul is saying the gospel is not just even about Jesus, it's about Jesus dying and rising from the dead. It's about his sacrifice for sin. It's about atonement. That's the gospel. And he is very, very clear that when he was among the Galatians, that was the gospel he preached. Verse 1, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified, placarded. In other words, Paul didn't hide the crucifixion somewhere in the intellectual argument about what it means to be a Christian. It was the heart of it. It was everything. It was as if Paul had put up a huge billboard among the Galatians, and on that billboard was the words, Christ died for sinners. Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, there can be no reconciliation between a gospel that says salvation is by faith alone through Christ alone and a gospel that says you've got to earn favor with God through keeping the law. Let me try and put it in a series of propositions. Either Jesus atoned for my sin or I must. The whole idea of atonement is the idea of being unclean, needing to be washed and put right. The Day of Atonement was when the blood of the sacrificial lamb was slain, the blood was poured out, and freedom and forgiveness was proclaimed to God's people. Now, either Jesus atoned for my sin, or I've got to do it myself. Another more technical word, propitiation. The scripture teaches that God is angry over sin. We are by nature children of wrath. Now, that wrath of God isn't going to kind of dissipate simply because of the passage of time. Indeed, if anything, the sinfulness of man is like a sore that man keeps rubbing to make sure it doesn't heal over and God doesn't forget it, because every day we do what Adam did and we disobey God. So the idea that God could just kind of forget about it, The Bible teaches a doctrine of propitiation. It means that God's wrath and anger needs to be satisfied somehow. We use the expression in relation to criminals and so on, that they've paid their debt to society, because they have to pay it by going to prison or whatever the sentence may be. And then we say, well, once they've done that, then we can set aside what they did in the past. But the wages of sin is death. The wrath of God is poured out upon sinners, and somebody must die, and either it must be Jesus, or it's got to be me. There's no other alternative. And the great gospel is that Jesus died in my place. So that would be substitution. Either he substituted himself for me, or he didn't. When he dies on that cross, is he suffering for sins that are his own, or is he suffering for mine? Well, the gospel is that as Jesus hangs there and dies, it's my sin that's being atoned for. It's God is being propitiated. His wrath is being turned aside because of what I have done. Jesus has no sin, but he's becoming sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Did he succeed? There's a cliffhanger, isn't there, on Good Friday? Well, not for us, because we are the other side of Easter Sunday and we know the answer. But you've got two cries on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Through the ministry of Jesus, God the Father spoke from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Does God listen to him? When Jesus hangs on that cross and he cries out, it is accomplished. Is he mistaken? Is it true? Will God receive him? Or is he now still contaminated by the sin that he's borne on the cross? Has he failed to fully deal with the problem of sin? Well, the answer, of course, is the empty tomb. The answer is Easter Sunday, risen from the dead, so that the Son of Man was crucified, and after 3 days he did rise again. He's paid the full penalty for sin. And if he has, I don't need to add anything to it, do I? It's just not necessary, it's wrong. Either his work is complete, or it needs to be endlessly repeated, like the animal sacrifices in the temple that it replaces. It's either a once for all, or it's a contribution towards. Which do you believe Jesus did on the cross? Did he make a contribution towards your debt? Or did he clear your debt of sin before God? It's one or the other. It can't be both. It's one or the other. Now, if he made a contribution towards your sinfulness and towards your accountability before God, how much did he make? And how much more do you need to add? This will lead you eventually to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, whereby Christ will save you, but you may have to spend 1,000 or so years in what is really hell before you're allowed out in order to pay what's left over, what hasn't been done. Is that the gospel? Is that when the Apostle Paul, dying at the end of his life, he sees death as coming any day now? What does he say? I'm a bit reluctant to be offered up, because henceforth in front of me is a couple of thousand years of pain and anguish and agony and torment while I finish off paying before I eventually see the golden city and enter into the presence of the living God. Well, you've got an odd Bible if you've got that in it. My Bible says, I am ready to be offered up, because henceforth there is a crown of righteousness waiting for me. And just in case you think Paul is saying, yeah, but I'm the Apostle Paul, founder of churches round worldwide, you know, I'm the great superstar of the gospel. He says, and all those who believe on his name It's not just him. It's all of God's people. Which is it? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is in no doubt. He takes us all the way through and he says, it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats, etc., to atone for sin. I don't know whether you've ever noticed, but there's an oddity in the furniture in the tabernacle. There's all the kind of things you'd expect to find in a house, because it's God's house, isn't it? Tabernacle, temple. Except a chair. No chair. Tables, forks, dishes, bowls, all sorts of things. Fires for a barbecue, if you like. No chair. No chair. Why? Because the priests never sat down. Why didn't they ever sit down? Because their work was never finished. Their work was never finished. Those of us that have industrious wives may know the expression, saying, oh, come and sit down, love. Leave that. I've got one of these wives that when we come home, we used to come like the caravan or something, has to be emptied as you arrive in the drive. All the dirty stuff has to go in the dishwasher, in the washing machine, you know. I just about managed to persuade her that, no, it doesn't need ironing before the morning, you know, you can leave that. Scripture tells us that Jesus offered himself once for all and sat down. His work was over, it was finished, it was completed. James Montgomery Boyce says, a doctrine of salvation by works foolishly denies the necessity for grace and declares the death of the Lord Jesus Christ unnecessary. And he's right. If it's not unnecessary, it's at least incomplete. It's at least deficient. If you feel that in order to gain God's approval, you need to work, 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 then you're saying Jesus did not do enough to make me a beloved child of God. He didn't do enough so that God can look at me and say, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's what the Galatians were actually saying. And so there's a penetrating question, more strong language. Paul says, he's got a number of questions, really. He says, let me ask you only this. And then he phrases the question in a number of ways. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's asking this. How did you enter into a saving relationship with God? Hopefully we're going to be having another baptism service here. Have you ever heard anybody come up and say, well, this is my testimony. About 10 years ago, I started working to earn God's approval. And I've done really well. I've managed so far. Well, it's actually been a long time now since I've sinned at all. And so I now feel polished and ready to go. And so I've had a word with the elders, and they've said, you're just the kind of person we want to baptize. You've never heard it, because it wouldn't happen. Because if somebody came and said that, we'd say, I tell you what, you need to come to Christianity Explored, because you haven't yet understood what the gospel is. Because the gospel is not about me doing, it's about what God has done. And so his question is, how did you get in? Was it by the work of the Holy Spirit? What does scriptures teach? Let me just give you some references and parts of verse quotations. John 3:5, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we could go on and on and on until you all got extremely weary of it. Paul's gospel is uncompromisingly the same. It is the Spirit of God released through he's the one that brings us to the place of faith, and then he releases us from the power of sin because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's belief in Jesus that saves. It's the Holy Spirit. We begin, the answer to the question is, it wasn't works, it was receiving the Spirit that made us Christians. It's when the Spirit came to dwell in us. So then he reverses the question, and was it by works of the law? And he's got his answers again. Same thing, quick run through. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It's fairly uncompromising. Romans 11:6, for it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of work. No longer on the basis of work. Ephesians 2:7 to 9. So that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may be able to boast. 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Paul's answer is an emphatic no. You were not saved by works, you were saved by faith in Christ. So then he moves to a plea from the heart in verse 4. A plea from the heart. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul is so concerned that this gospel work amongst the Galatians is going to suffer terminal illness. If they embrace this new, wrong, heretical idea, then that will be what they will claim as being the gospel. And the whole generation that hears their so-called witness will be deceived and led astray. So he pleads with them. It's a plea from the heart. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That was the great liberating truth that the Reformation brought back to light. And it's what Paul is fighting for here. His question is this. If you were saved by faith, if justification was by faith, is sanctification really by works? If God saved you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, was it just in order that he might bring you back under works again for you to become the person God wants you to be? So that it's now all by your struggle. Okay, Jesus gets you into the kingdom, but in order to stay in the kingdom and in order to prosper in the kingdom, that's all down to you. Paul says, no. And so he talks about sanctification. Justification is the technical word we use for coming into the kingdom, becoming a Christian, being right with God. Sanctification is what God does to make us more and more like Jesus. So if you're a Christian this morning, you are justified and God is continuing to sanctify you. He already regards you as holy, but he's making you holy day by day, moment by moment. That's what he's doing in your life. Again, a little bundle of verses. Romans 6. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of sanctification is a free gift. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul is saying something amazing there. You are in Christ. That's where you dwell. You're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, the following things are true about you. The following things are true about you. You are the wisdom, or you have the wisdom of God. We have the mind of Christ Jesus, the scripture tells us. You have a righteousness that's been given you by God. It talks about the saints in Revelation being clothed in white robes, the robes of the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've also got sanctification because of Jesus. You are already regarded by Jesus as being holy. That's who he sees this morning. I don't know who you see when you look around, but Jesus sees people that he has already set apart for himself. And you've been redeemed. You're no longer slaves. You're no longer working for a taskmaster, but you're sons of a heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you. He's given a whole list of really distasteful sins. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's one of the great symbolisms of baptism, isn't it? Washed from our sin, sanctified, set apart for God, all the work of the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. See what Paul's prayer is there? Not, come on, this is Thessalonians. Not, come on, you Thessalonians. Get on with the sanctifying. Make yourselves more sanctified every day and everywhere. You've got to sanctify yourself more and more. No, he's saying, may God sanctify you. May God work his work in your life. And then one last verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits. What did he save you for? Well, Paul says he chose you to be saved. Hallelujah. That's great, isn't it? God chose us before the foundations of the world that we might be saved. But he doesn't end there. How are we saved? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God not only saves us, but he cleanses us and he makes us righteous. And so Paul is pleading with these Galatian Christians, you know, what on earth are you doing? You trusted God to redeem you. You trusted God to save you. How now have you got into a place where you think that it's not of him, but it's all of you to stay in the kingdom and grow in the kingdom? Paul's already bent over backwards to make it clear that he's not saying, Christian, that means you can live any dissolute life you like. No. It's cart and horse. Which end is which? Well, the horse is intended to pull the cart, isn't it? So faith in God brings with it holiness of life. Because we're saved, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. You just got to read the Psalms. I mean, you read Psalm 119. I love you, Lord. You know, the psalmist says, oh, you've done so much for me. I love you. And then he says, and so I want to be like you. The other way around is to say, if I try harder, God will love me. If I try harder, I'll be worthy of entering his kingdom. If I try harder, it'll be obvious that I am a Christian. The one is saying, I want to be holy. I want to be free from sin because I love the God of holiness who rescued me from my sin. The other is saying, if I try hard enough, I'll earn the right for this God to love me. Those two things are so, so far apart. The one will lead to failure. If you try and earn your salvation or you try and simply work until you're good enough. You'll end in abject failure. You'll crash and you'll burn. But if you look to God, if you believe the gospel, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will you be saved, but your heart will change. The bias of your life will change. You will long to do that which is righteous. It will become the passion of your life. I wonder if many of you, I'm sure a lot of you will be able to identify with me. I went through a period, I was converted in my kind of mid to late teens. And I went through this period when I'm thinking, I know this is the truth. I know this is the gospel. But all the things I'll have to give up to become a Christian, I now look at those things and think, thank God. Oh, thank God that I don't even want them anymore. Because God has replaced them with something so, so much better. We look at the pleasures of this world, for want of a better term, and we think, oh, I can't yield that up to follow Christ. If you had £100 in your hand and you were told the price of salvation is £100, you might be tempted to say, I could do an awful lot with that £100. But what if you were to understand that, yeah, you've got to throw that £100 in the bin, but there are treasures of gold and silver and precious stones that will become yours if you're a Christian. That Christianity is not about being miserable. Christianity is not about what you give up. It's always framed in terms, you know, at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Rejoice in the Lord always, says Paul, and again I'll say, rejoice. Sometimes the miserable picture we paint of Christianity doesn't help people. We need to remind them, we need to say to them, there is no life as wonderful as the life of following Christ. And I hope you've followed Jesus long enough to know that you can stand with all honesty and say that. There is no place on earth I would rather be than in Christ. It's the most precious, precious place in the world. And I don't care. Paul says, I count those things as dross, not worth comparing with the glory which will be revealed. Paul loves these Galatian Christians, which is why he's so sharp with them, why he pleads with them, and he's blunt with them. So he sends the letter that begins, you stupid girl, what do you think you're doing? Or, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Pray God will bless his word to us.